Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll begin there this evening. I had the blessing today of speaking with a long time, one of my oldest and best friends today, and actually set up an appointment to be able to have lunch with him next week. He's a pastor in another town here in Minnesota, and the silly nature of our friendship, it's any friend you've had since a child, there's bound to be a lot of silliness or strangeness there. But one of the unique things is he went to the church that my grandmother and grandfather were members of, and sat under the teaching and the instruction of my grandmother in Sunday school. He grew up in a good church, a Baptist church in that regard, and he is currently serving as an Assemblies of God pastor in Lonsdale, Minnesota. On the other side, his friend, I grew up in a Assemblies of God church in Lamars, Iowa, and now the pastor of an evangelical free church that is not charismatic in that regard. And so it's just our friendship is great. It's interesting, and we have fun. And actually, I told him today that I was preaching through 1 Corinthians, and he says, "Oh, I am too." And so I'm excited about that. And we just had shared just a couple of stories prior to our lunch. And I mentioned I was in 1 Corinthians 14 tonight, and he says, "Well, you know, we have a gentleman in our church who's sweet and dear, and sometimes in their church they believe that the Spirit gives utterances and gives revelation." And he explained about how their church goes about to try to do the very things in the current day that we see illustrated here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, I won't go through all of the distinctives in that regard, but he would see some of the revelatory gifts as operative today, whereas I believe those gifts are no longer currently in operation. But I've always said, and it's probably connected back to my growing up years, that I have much respect for those of my those charismatic brothers and sisters who I think are wrong on the issues of current revelation, but strive to at least implement in their worship services the admonitions of 1 Corinthians 14, of order and of clarity. And so it is with that I want to look at this section tonight. I'm going to read verses 26 to 33 here. You can please follow along with me as we look into this here. I better open my Bible to 1 Corinthians and not Luke, otherwise I'd be not preaching the right thing here. So let's see here, 1 Corinthians 14. Starting in verse 26. "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Stop there for this evening. This, again, Paul, and I think I must emphasize this because of the context and of the material here in this chapter. It is important to remember that Paul is correcting significant numbers of problems in the Corinthian church. They had problems in their the way in which they did the Lord's Supper. They had problems in which they were not dealing with members of the church in open sin. They had problems here. Well, actually, in chapter 12, when it came to the prioritizing and the pride in giving and the use of certain gifts. And here we have, again, this problem in the way in which these manifestation of the gifts were causing chaos or causing disorder in the congregational worship setting. So Paul is giving a corrective to the church, and I think that is important to remember because when it comes to things like the gift of languages, we see that mentioned here and in the book of Acts, but there is nowhere else that there is a prescription given for proper use of that in an ongoing fashion. It is part of the reason why I believe that the gift, the revelatory gifts, particularly of tongues and of prophecy, have ceased in that regard, because there is no place where we are to have a better handle on examining and practicing those things, except in this section that is significantly devoted to correction of errors. So I think when I was working through this, I wanted to break this section down into three manageable chunks, because essentially Paul is continuing on this theme of an ordered worship. In the beginning, 20 verses or 19 verses of the chapter, the primary issue there was clarity versus confusion, or clarity versus confusion. And the second part here, from 20 to the end, it is order instead of chaos. That is the idea. So the first part, the emphasis was on clarity of speech, intelligible speech that would bring edification. Here now, the issue is on order, so there is not to have chaos in the church service. I've often, I think, made comment about differing cultures that I've actually been able to be a part of, at least in their worship services, that have different ways of having corporate worship. One type of order of service, type of when it comes to how, whether you raise your hands when you sing, or you clap your hands, or you move a little bit, that does not necessarily mean that is disordered or somehow lacking reverence for the Lord. But there is a kind of disorder, there is a kind of activity that can display this thing that Paul is correcting here, which is, again, chaos in the worship service. So I'd say number one in your outlines there is congregational order in the use of the gifts. Congregational order. And again, I say that because the context is in the local church. You look back in verse 19, Paul says, "However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue." Continuing on here, Paul is very clear that it is in the church. Verse 33, kind of the end of our section, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." It is, again, I think, important to note that Paul is dealing with the public worship, the gathering. These are the use of these gifts in public worship settings, and so these admonitions must be looked at and carefully examined in that regard. But there's order. There are many different edifying activities which may be included as part of corporate worship service of the local church. For instance, again, if you look at verse 26, he says, "When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, and interpretation." Now, these are only a few examples. Other things that are not mentioned there would be part of a service or part of the gathering, which would be prayer. And so this is not meant to be an all-inclusive description of all that would go on there, but he's giving lists of things that would be included. So there are these things that ought to be done, again, in an orderly fashion. Just very simply here, he says, again, verse 26, "When the whole church assembles." This is the picture here of the gathering of the local church and the corporate worship. He mentions here Psalms. Psalm is very just simply, I think, an explicit reference back to the book of the Bible of the Psalms. There's about seven different times this psalmus psalmus is the actual Greek word there used, and six of the other ones are most explicitly used tied to the Old Testament book of Psalms. Matter of fact, I believe three or four of them are quoting directly from the Psalms. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1 and references that. In Colossians and in Ephesians, then Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit and being the word of Christ richly dwelling within you, evidencing itself in speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These would be ways in which the mind that is filled and controlled by the Spirit of God, because it has been saturated by the word of God, is made known. One of those ways is by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the third one, or the last one here, is in our context. And it's possible it could be newer psalms or created ones. It's not able to be determined exactly if it's like a new or an old one, but I would probably refer back to using of psalms here in the Old Testament. The idea here is so you can use psalms in the worship service. When they come together, each one has a teaching, has a psalm, has revelation. Teaching is just simply it's representative in the way it's used, could be representative of expository preaching, those kinds of admonitions given by the leaders, by the elders, by at that time the apostles. Paul says in Romans 16, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Paul is obviously referring back to the teachings that are present in the body of the local church. Or Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 that he is to do things with great patience and instruction, the same kind of teaching, to continue to teach all the time, in season and out of season. So teaching was to be a vital part of the local worship service. It was not simply a time of emotion, of feeling. It was a time of instruction, of concrete communicated truths of God that are to cause your mind to dwell upon the Lord and rejoice in Him and find comfort in the truth of who He is. Another thing that could be present in the worship service of the Corinthians was revelation. This simply means a disclosure. And I think this would refer back to the revelatory gifts, those gifts that would give, particularly in the time of the early church, disclosing new revelation from God that had not been inscripturated this time. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that the reason he went up to Jerusalem, this is actually Galatians 2, he went up to Jerusalem was because of revelation that he received, to submit himself to the elders, to the Jerusalem apostles, to make sure that he was teaching things in accordance with the doctrines that they had been preaching. Not that he thought that he wasn't, but it was because of a revelation. He said that he went up to do that. And I believe it was that interaction that brought about what we see in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, that made some very clear pronouncements as to the incorporation of the Gentiles without needing to have circumcision. And he goes on again, he mentions here in the church, psalm teaching, revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Tongue, again, is the gift of languages, the gift of foreign languages that was given by inspiration of the Lord to speak clear, communicated words in a language that the people generally would not understand without an interpreter. And the other one is the interpretation of those languages. Again, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So these things all could be part of and were to be part of the local church worship service. And Paul says here, what's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has one of these things. And he says, let all things be done for edification. We'll come back to that idea here in a little bit here. But the idea primarily is there is to be order in the church. And he goes on for the next several verses to describe some specific guidelines for the use of the gifts of both prophecy and of languages that he has been primarily focusing on here. There is not to be a cacophony of speaking by the congregation, whether in foreign languages or in clear speech. Now this may have been the actual case in Corinth, where there was just people talking from all corners at all kinds of times, so there was not able to be clear instruction. Paul here gives some specific requirements. He says this in verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, and again, the tongue there means language. And again, the contextual biblical New Testament understanding is a foreign human language, a known language. Known by meaning it is a human language, not an unknown angelic type of tongue. I don't believe that's a proper interpretation there, understanding. He says it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. So there's a limit here. He says two or at the most three. There is to be no more than three different people speaking in a foreign language during the worship service. Two or at most three. But he says each one has to speak in turn and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. So very simply here, the picture is this. There isn't to be three speakers and then waiting for an interpreter. Because the gift of interpretation was a gift given to individuals. I think what Paul is admonishing here is, if there's no one present with the gift of interpreting of foreign tongues, they're not to speak. If someone has that gift, one is to speak in tongues, and they're given that by the Lord, and then wait for the interpretation. And once that's given, you go to the second one, and at most three. It is to go in that order, so there's to be clarity, there's to be no confusion, and it's to be a communicating of truth. He does put a limit on the gift of languages at three. So there is to be this guideline on, again, this gift that was most likely most esteemed and coveted by the members of the church. There is this cap of maximum three people. And if you were doing something, speaking in this language without an interpreter, you were transgressing the commands of the Lord. Paul makes that abundantly clear later on. He says this is to be verse 40. He comes back to the idea of all things be done properly in an orderly manner, that there's not to be this cacophony in the churches, and it is to be done carefully here. So first of all, the gift, the speaking in tongues and languages, is to be done by two or at the most three, and each in turn. What would that have looked like? Again, I think the way that would have looked like in the first century church, particularly until, again, this gift was no longer in use because it had fulfilled its purpose, was one had, however, the language speaker was aware that the Lord was giving them this utterance, they would, if there was an opportunity, to give the utterance. And only knowing there was an interpreter in the same assembly. And then there would be that exchange for the edification and encouragement of the body. But if there was no interpreter, the one who had the gift of the languages was to keep silent in the church. This is an important admonition. There was this responsibility. We'll come back to that part as well. But the first thing I want us to see is there's this order that is to be there. Again, there's when I was younger, and it could have been either in my youthful zeal or whatever might have been, but I remember conversations about, you know, should we even have an order of worship? Like songs, prayer, songs, offering, sermon. Should we even have that? Are we then somehow limiting the ability for the Spirit to do His work if we have this kind of structure? I think those kinds of objections come from a desire to want to be following the Holy Spirit. But there's nothing wrong with having an order of worship service. Just like we do in our service, we have the time for prayer requests when we have input and interaction in the congregation. There's a time for prayer requests and praises, and it's at that time. That's a good thing that we do in this church. As a matter of fact, it's one of the unique things about our church. It doesn't happen everywhere or even many places. It's a place when our church knows that we can share those burdens, those concerns, those praises. And we have it, whether it's listed specifically congregational worship or prayer requests in the bulletin or whatever, that's the time. And it gives the opportunity for the most use and enjoyment and benefit from those times. So orders of worship are good things. I don't think they're putting, as again, in my younger years, younger Eric might have said something like putting the Holy Spirit in a box, but I don't think that's an appropriate way to look at those things. Secondly, here, he goes on to continue, not just talking about the tongue speakers, but speaking about prophets. Speaking here in verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. Again, there is order. Now, he doesn't say two or at most three. He's not as strongly limiting this use of prophecy in the church. But he does have this other part here of passing judgment. The judgment was to be rendered whether it was by other prophets, other gifted men were to then evaluate those things that were said. Because there can be people saying things that are not from the Spirit, or they can be trying to make a pronouncement or a statement that is not in line with Scripture, and there is to be this judgment. One thing that it must be present in Christians in general, in Christian churches specifically, is the ability to make and render good judgments. Particularly here, the idea is here to evaluate things by paying careful attention to these things. It means to, figuratively quoting here, distinguish or discern clearly, to note accurately. In the early church, there was to be this operation of the spiritual gifts where men gifted by God could discern whether or not this was a true word from the Lord, or whether there needed to be some correction, clarification, what have you. Now again, I don't exactly know how that would have worked out in the church, because we're not given more than just this here. But there was to be there were to judge those things said, because you could have strangers come in and say foolish things and say wrong things. So there was to be this presence of judgment and discernment in the church. And again, while we don't have that same necessity here in our current time, what we do have in our corporate worship service particularly is the ability to look and see and evaluate those things that the pastor says, that maybe the lyrics of a song say, that a guest presenter for a missions organization said. You can go back and evaluate those things and hold those things to task. We can do those things. But furthermore, the issue of judgment and being careful and biblical in our judgment of what is said and how, and even rendering our judgments, are things that Christians, I think, nowadays need to be so much more mindful of. I just was thinking about the idea of rendering judgments on things related to the church. Today I saw, well, the news story that most of you probably saw about the shooting at the massage places down Georgia, thank you. And what's not surprising is the rush to judgment and the rush to making pronouncements of all kinds of things. All manner of things. It was most certainly racially motivated. It was a hate crime by racial standards. I saw others say it was a hate crime because it was gender standards. I saw others say that it was motivated by a former president who's no longer in the public eye, but somehow he's to blame for it. These are all giving, again, assigning judgments to these things. I even saw in the guise of Christian congregation, Christians on the internet, making essentially holding pastors and church leaders accountable for the way in which sexuality and gender roles are preached at from the pulpit, that pastors are held accountable because of those things, because obviously that was what drove this guy to do what he did. Now, I just see that, and my heart is so frustrated and upset by this, because no one on the except those maybe closest to him, and even the individual who did it, really know what happened. The individual who did this horrendous act, who's admitted to it and even said the reason why he's done it, I'll get to that in a second, but he's been caught, and he was a member of a local Baptist church down there. And I went to, just because I'm curious, I always look up churches, I went to look up the church, and the church's website is offline. Their Facebook page is offline. I can imagine wanting to stop the flood of everything coming at them that a church would do that. I can understand that. But what I saw in the news reports was this was a baptized member who apparently was, you know, on pictures and things on their web pages as an active member in the church. And so there's this rush to judgment. It says it's, again, by Christians saying, it's the problem from the pulpit, it's the problem from the curriculum, from the books. It says the way in which this person has been taught about, again, gender roles, whatever, sexual roles, whatever it might be, or purity culture, those things are all as the reason why he then sought to go on this violent streak. And my friends, it is not wise to make rash judgments in general. It is not glorifying to God, even if you happen to be guess right in what you're saying. It does not glorify God. My first thought when I was reading some of those things was, I really feel bad for that pastor, because I'm guessing he wasn't saying wicked things. But to have Christians throw him particularly and others and their whole congregation under the bus because it serves a larger purpose of whatever I want to say about this issue in culture, that is a dangerous thing. We must, as Jesus said, judge with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is not quick to speak, particularly when there are a lot of facts that we don't know. One of the greatest Christian virtues we can have when it comes to the news cycle and instant media is silence. Because we oftentimes don't know what's going on. Or to render judgment. But secondly, I'll just make this comment here because it's important. Someone said, "Well, how is this person? How is he on the membership rolls of a church? Someone just doesn't wake up one day and go and shoot 8 people. There's had to be some signs, and yeah, obviously the idea was that someone in the church was derelict of their duty, and you know, I would hope that any good Bible church would see murderous intent and say something about it. I mean, so I can't imagine this was something that was widely known or expected. But this does bring to bear the importance of church membership. That guy, when he went out to do what he did, and he did so because, well, I won't even get into his the reasons why he did it. They weren't the reasons that anyone said they were. But then again, he also, who knows if he's telling the truth, quite frankly. But what was one of the things that was said was, he is a member of this church, therefore the entire church, nay the entire movement, nay the entire picture of that part of evangelicalism is to be condemned. How dare that church have him as a member? How dare that denomination allow that? How dare that whole swath of evangelicalism tolerate that? Now, I don't know the specifics, and I'm not gonna comment on or speculate on what may or may not have gone on in that local church with regards to this individual person's membership and testimony, whatever it might be. But what I will say is that if there is known unrepentant sin in the local congregation by one who is on the rolls as a member of the church, the elders, the leadership of that church has a responsibility to that individual and to the larger church to deal with that. The desire of the elders, the desire of the local church, of the leadership, is repentance, restoration, and fellowship, and growth, and bring in someone to correction. That's always the goal. But if not, there is a particular and specific process laid out in Matthew chapter 18, whereby then the person is put out from the church. So that there can be this very clear statement, well, this person once was here, now they no longer are, and here's the reasons why they're no longer a member of this. We've dealt with an issue in the past, and this is what happened. It is an act of love for the individual to call them to account, even in the face of unrepentance. It's an act of love and care for the rest of the fellowship and the testimony of Christ that the church can and should do those things. Not every church does that well, and even churches that try to do that well falter at times. But that is why that part of church membership is important. Because when you do something, if someone goes out and makes a fool of himself or does some heinous act, it's not just you that affects. It affects your family, your church, and all kinds of spheres. So the church is to deal with its members in love and care, and sometimes that can even include the putting out from fellowship those who once were associated, even members of the church, because of love, because of kindness, because of a desire for the purity of the testimony of the church and the restoration and repentance of the individual. This comes back again. I got off on that little tangent for a minute because there is to be judgment by the prophets of the prophecy. And again, judgment and proper discernment is to be a part of the local church in what we do, in individual Christians, and how we go about our lives. Well, number two here, there is to be individual control in the using of the gifts. First of all, the first point in your outline was congregational order in the use of the gifts. Now we have individual control in using the gifts. Again, just look at verse 27 following. Well, verse 20, look at 28. If speaking of those who have the gift of tongues, if there is no interpreter, the one with the gift of tongues must keep silent. Let him speak to himself and to God. Or when it comes to the prophet, if someone else speaks to one who's seated, the first, this is verse 30, must keep silent. There is this ability to have control over these speech gifts. If the idea is an ecstatic experience where somehow you're zapped and it's taken over your faculties and your mind, you then just, you can't stop but speak. That's not the picture of the gift of languages or the gift of prophecy. The individual who was gifted with this by the Holy Spirit had the ability and responsibility for self-control. As a matter of fact, self-control is one of the manifestations of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And whether it's self-control or sometimes the idea of being sensible, having sound judgment, being able to be sober-minded, these are some ideas that are Christian abilities that we have in the Holy Spirit, and by the ministry of the Spirit and the instruction of the Word, we are called to do these things and have these controls on our actions and on our lives. And the speech gifts are not exempt from those. The prophet, as well as the one who has been given the gift, the ability to speak in foreign languages, has the ability and the responsibility to hold his or her tongue in the assembly if the situation called for it. And what would those situations be? Well, if you have the gift of languages, but three had already spoken, you're to keep silent. There's no question there. If you had the gift of prophecy, but someone else spoke before you, you're to keep silent until the opportunity would arise when you could speak those utterances given to you by the Lord. And again, this isn't a time when the New Testament scriptures had not been written yet, much less circulated. So, as I have understood the gifts of these revelatory gifts back to chapter 12, these were the giving of the information, the revelation, the wisdom that we have had in a different form given to us in the letters of Paul, Peter, James, John, Book of Hebrews, and the other Gospels. But there is to be individual control exercised in these areas. If someone would ever, whether it was then or someone now, say they couldn't control themselves, well, that's an example of them not for sure walking in faithfulness when it comes to the gift, the use of those gifts. Finally here, I had, just kind of walking through this section here, we had congregational order, individual control, and now three, the theological goals of the assembled church. Throughout this section here, there were three different words that came up as it related to what was to be going on with all these gifts and in the local church, in the local assembly. Verse 26 there was again the word edification, which is one we've seen regularly. Let all things be done for edification, the building up. It's to build one another up. So all these things, whether it's tongues, whether it's prophecy, psalms, whatever it might be, a teaching or revelation, all were for the purpose of not just glorifying God, but for the building up of the brethren. We've covered that idea of building up regularly. I won't go back through that. But then, also in verse, I would say here, verse 31, he says, "For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be exhorted." There's this idea of learning and exhortation. This is a goal in the church congregation. It is to be a place that is going to be conducive to exhortation and to learning. Learning, again, is just the idea of gaining knowledge. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." There are to be these things that they were to learn and to take, and the idea is to then move forward in obedience and faithfulness. Or in Titus chapter 3, verse 14, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." There is to be this instruction through the local church to engage the minds of the people so as to walk in faithfulness and obedience. Or exhortation is this idea of coming alongside to urge, to strongly appeal. Quoting here, "The act of exhortation, encouragement, and comfort, all of Scripture is actually an encouragement, an exhortation for the purpose of strengthening and establishing the believer in the faith." So all these things are to move the believer towards the goal of obedience, towards the goal of conformity to Christ. And Paul regularly uses this language of exhortation as far as he says, "Therefore, I exhort you, brethren, be imitators of me." This is in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. This is to move them to action. So they're to have this exhortation. They're to learn. And furthermore, I would say there is to be an overriding theological intention in the local church of peace. Verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Peace is very simply a state of concord, a state of harmony. Quoting here, "The opposite of war and dissension. By implication, a state of peace and tranquility." It's this state of harmony, of quietness, not of levels of noise quietness, but of the lack of unruliness. Quoting here again, "God is said to be a God of peace, not as one who needs peace, but one who dispenses peace. He expects peace of his people," meaning the absence of confusion. "He rewards those who practice this peace, but those who disregard it are punished. Peace is a blessing of which God alone is the author." Philippians 4, 9, "God is a God of peace," says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul refers to the God of peace. "May he sanctify you entirely," going forward from there. 2 Thessalonians 3, he speaks of the Lord of peace. And he asks that may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Verse 15, Paul says, God has called us to peace. He's speaking there about marriage relationships. Or Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We are to pursue peace. Peace is not the only thing, the only characteristic, the only attribute of God that we are to focus on, but it is to be relevant to our daily lives, to our congregational lives. Peace also is one of the ways in which the fruit of the Spirit is manifested. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we hear that Christ is our own peace. Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. You ask, how is that important? If I know that Christ is my peace because he has put to death those things that separate me from him and all those things that separate me from my foreign brother, from my barbarian brother, from my Scythian brother, from my slave brother, whoever it might be, those things have been utterly rendered of very little value. We can have peace with one another, and I shouldn't be striving for my own priority in the fellowship, build up my own prestige in the fellowship, which was going on in the Corinthian church. We are to have peace and experience that peace in the fellowship that Christ has established in the heart of every believer and made perfect or perfectly given to us in Christ. So, one of the goals of the assembled church is that we would have a peaceful congregation. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. It is to be ordered, it is to be structured and calm in that regard. That doesn't mean there can't be praises and clapping and whoop, whoop, whoop when we hear of a prayer request answered or someone coming to salvation. I don't know if I'd ever say a whoop, whoop, whoop ever again. I probably shouldn't have said that. All right, thank you, Ross. But those things can be present, obviously, in a congregation, in a service that is characterized by peace. Again, these are all to be in mind for the church in the use of the gifts, that edification, exhortation, and that God is a God of peace, not of confusion. In other words, that's going to be the opposite of what they were experiencing, of this cacophony of confusion, is order and peace. And clarity. So, I think that the application for us as we live in this current day and age, when the revelatory gifts of prophecy, the revelatory gifts of tongues and the interpretation of tongues or of gift of knowledge or the gift of wisdom, those again I think are revelatory types of gifts, not applying scriptural knowledge by the use of the Holy Spirit. How that relates to us today is it is good to have an order of service. It is good to have a proper way in which we do things so that there's not going to be confusion and concern in the part of the congregation as to what's happening next. Not have everybody at a singspiration sing their own hymn at the same time. That would be very confusing and not be a great thing to do. But it is good to have order. It is good to have submission to God in all things, to strive for peace, to strive for edification and exhortation. So while, again, we do not have the gift of prophecy today in the sense of revelation, we do not have the gift of revelation when it comes to the gift of languages, we can be encouraged and we can take heart and take some directives in that regard, that there is to be ordered worship in the local church. Because that will bring God glory. Because God is a God of peace and not a God of confusion or disorder. Would you please bow with me as I close in prayer tonight? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that we can be confident that we can come before you and that we can honor you by giving our psalms, giving our praises, having encouragements, giving our prayer requests, having messages proclaimed from your word, done so in an orderly fashion that is honoring to you and edifying to your people. Lord, help us to be wise in how we work in our church, be wise in how we interact with one another, and Lord, may our services continue to honor you. In Christ's name I pray.